Matthew chapter 21, we're diverting a little bit from the Gospel of John. We're up to chapter 11, but because of the Christmas season, we're going to change the message somewhat and have a Christmas story this morning. Talk about found to be with child. We want to look at Mary and Joseph and the birth of Jesus Christ and some of the circumstances that were surrounding that. Because it's always traditional, but there's always great insight we can glean from these stories that maybe we know so well, or maybe you know them secondhand a little bit. We would pray that God would really open our hearts and our minds for new understanding this morning. We want to look at Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. We want to look verse by verse at about seven verses, up to verse 25, eight verses. And we find here in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit." Found to be of child by the Holy Spirit. A miraculous birth. Something that has never taken place before. Never has taken place after. No human explanation. Simply a fulfillment of prophecy given over 700 years earlier in Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14. The Lord himself will give you a sign, a miraculous sign from heaven to know it's God. "Behold, a virgin will be with child and shall bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." You see, there's been no other human pregnancies or human births that can naturally explain this. I mean, it's never happened. It's not a precedent. Well, there is with plants and invertebrate animals what they call parthenogenesis, and that's at least from Wikipedia, it's the embryo or seed fertilization without a male, and it can happen in lower plants. It can also happen in invertebrate type insects like water flies and even vertebrates like lizards. It can happen. And I understand even bees, the drone bees or the male drones are produced by parthenogenesis procedure, but never in a human can it happen. It just doesn't happen that way. It didn't happen with the woman with 14 children, ages 1 to 14. She was in the divorce court suing her husband on the grounds of desertion, and the judge asked her, "When did he desert you?" And she replied, "13 years ago." And the judge was puzzled and said, "If he left you 13 years ago, where did all these children come from?" "Oh," the woman said, "he kept coming back and saying he was sorry." So I thought that was funnier than you did, but, you know. But you see, when you think about a birth taking place without a male element taking place, oh, there are a lot of myths. They abound. Counterfeit virgin births, legends that come by a person's imagination, but they're without verification. Buddha, for example, whose mother, Maya, supposedly saw a great white elephant, and thus Buddha was born, entered her belly, and Buddha was born. Or Hinduism, they claim the divine Vishnu, after reincarnation as a fish, then a tortoise, then a boar, then a lion, descended into the womb of Devaki and was born as her son Krishna. Or Alexander the Great, born of a virgin, supposedly, by the power of Zeus in a snake that impregnated his mother Olympias. Or Zoroaster's son, or Sargon, king of Akkad, or you could go on and on and on. Many others that give a supposed virgin birth. But it's a lot of mythology, a lot of speculation, a lot of talk without any kind of verification. But you see, liberal scholars, they've made shipwreck churches and professing Christians by denying the virgin birth. William Barclay, in fact, I have his commentaries, and some things are very good, but William Barclay says, this is a doctrine that presents us with many difficulties, and our church does not compel us to accept it as the literal and in a physical sense. This is one of the doctrines of which the church says that we have full liberty to come to our own conclusion. Well, his church may say that, but the Bible doesn't say that. And what are you going to hold on to? What man's traditions, what some denomination will say, or what God says in his word? You see, to deny the virgin birth is to deny the deity of Jesus Christ. And it leaves us with a so-called Savior who is a sinner. No other choice. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and death spread to all men because all sin. If Jesus was a product of the human male element, then it goes back to Adam, and he's basically a Savior who is a sinner, if in fact Jesus was not born of a virgin. Also, a recent study of seminary students showed 56% of those on board to go into ministry do not believe in the virgin birth. 60% of Methodist ministers, 49% of Presbyterian ministers, 44% of Episcopalian ministers do not believe in the virgin birth. Matthew Henry says, the mystery of Christ's incarnation is to be adored, not pried into. Yeah, there's a man after my own heart, Matthew Henry. And I would have to say to all those critics, those dishonest critics, who do you think you are to deny and stand against the archaeological, the prophetic, the bibliographical, the historical, the internal and the external evidence for the person and work of Jesus Christ? Who do you think you are? Oh, so wise in your own estimation, but you're a dishonest critic. And you might as well oppose your own mother if you oppose and denigrate Jesus Christ and make him and his word a liar. That's what I would have to say. But you see, when we look at the Bible, we look at the first 17 verses of Matthew, you see the royal line of Christ. And if you read that, you would see he was legally descended from Abraham and then David and then through Solomon and then through Joseph. That's the royal line the Messiah came through. But then in Luke, it traces through the bloodline. The bloodline all the way back from Adam through David, through Abraham, through David, through Nathan, and then the last is Eli. That's the father-in-law of Joseph. You see, the pedigree or the genealogy was critical. It was crucial in identifying the Messiah. I mean, even dog breeders know that. We used to have a Saluki. It's a sighthound. They say the Saluki is the fastest dog in the world. Much like the Whippet or the Greyhound or the Borzoi, one of those dogs, they say the Saluki because it has such incredible endurance. And we had one. It was an amazing dog. And we would take it out and race it and course it in the open fields and so forth. They would have these contests. But the father of our dog was the American, Canadian, Mexican champion, and it had a pedigree. And it had papers that would trace the line of this dog that we had, and it would verify who this dog came from. And in the same sense, so the Messiah had a pedigree, had a genealogy that is impeccable. Nowhere in the historical documents is there a genealogical record that is as precise and as accurate as you find with Jesus Christ. Nowhere. You can't find it. It doesn't exist. It's supernatural in the Bible, and it's intended to be that way because it preserves and its intent is to show who Jesus Christ is. There is a movie out there, it's on the internet, that one of the brothers brought to my attention, Zeitgeist. And it's a movie, it's sweeping the internet, and it's claiming that Christianity was taken from the pre-existing Egyptian myths. And so it goes on and it tries to describe all the so-called virgin births, deaths, and resurrection that Christianity just simply copied. And so they talk about the sun for all peoples, way thousands of years before Christ, the sun was actually worshiped as a god. And so it was life-giving. It was the light of the world. So it was God's sun. Well, wait a minute. If the sun is God, then how could it be called God's sun? You see, a lot of these things, they don't kind of weave it together because it's all basically speculation. But they will go on and they will try to say that Jesus Christ, the light of the world, God's son, it goes back to this mythology. Jesus, the solar deity of the Gnostics. And they go on and on. But if you put these things in a court of law, like anything should be in a court of law, you stack the evidence of the Word of God and the Bible, especially the genealogy of Christ and all the evidence you have against the hearsay and the speculation of all that stuff. And the amazing thing is, if you ever do, because young people are eating it up like crazy, if you ever do look at it, it has no references. It has nothing to point back to. The evidence is here. They point to one book, The Greatest Story Ever Sold, but that has no references. It has no sources. And so it's mere speculation. It's the fantasy of man's mind. And you can make up a fantasy, put it on the internet, and you could probably have a following. But you see, it's very, very important when you look at the ancestry given to defend the attacks. Because it's not just now. Darkness is coming into this land. Christianity is not as popular as it was 20 years ago, 50 years ago. Not as popular. And you find that just as it was in Jesus' day, there's a great attack upon the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so you have the genealogy, the ancestry about Jesus' humanity. But what did they even say in Jesus' time? That he was born of fornication. He was illegitimate. That's what they accused him of. Remember in John chapter 8, verse 41, we dealt with that a few weeks ago. You're illegitimate. You were born out of wedlock. But also they attacked his deity. They opposed his deity. They picked up stones to stone him. And he said, why? Because you being a man, make yourself out to be God. You can find that our last week's study in John chapter 10. So when you think about the incarnation, it's central to salvation. God was in Christ. God was in Christ, the God-man, reconciling the world to himself, 2 Corinthians 5:19. The only way of salvation. The God-man, Jesus Christ, reconciling the world back to himself. And so here we have the beginnings that Mary and Joseph, they were betrothed to one another. Because the Jewish marriage, it had three stages. The first stage was the arrangement stage, where the parents or the matchmaker would arrange the marriage, and the kids could be at a very young age. They could be like preschool, very young, because the saying at that time was marriage is far too serious a matter to be left to the whim of a youthful heart. And so they would have the marriage arrangement. And the contract would be drawn up between the parents of those kids, those children. And it would be sealed with a dowry. A dowry, it was insurance paid by the groom's family to offset the wedding expenses. Or you might say it was alimony paid in advance, in case the marriage didn't work out and there was a divorce, well, this woman wouldn't be left out in the cold. She would have something to draw from. But then after the arrangement, when they came of age, there was the betrothal stage. Sometimes the girls were very young. The couple was very young. They could be, in their young teen years. And that was the betrothal, the espousal, where it ratified the engagement and made that relationship absolutely binding. And it was a one-year probation period. 1 year of betrothal. That was the period that Joseph and Mary were in. They were within that one-year span. And that was to test the fidelity of the couple. Can they get along? Or are they fighting like cats and dogs? Can they get along? Can they learn to love each other? There was no sexual contact at that time. And the only way to break off that relationship was by divorce. So that betrothal, that was very serious. Now, if a girl who was betrothed to a man and that man died within that 1 year period of time, she would be known as a virgin who is a widow. A virgin who is a widow because they hadn't consummated that marriage yet. In fact, if a man was called up for war, Deuteronomy said, hey, wait a minute. He can't go out to war if he's betrothed to a woman. What if he dies in battle? He hasn't even consummated that marriage. And so Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 7 says, and who is the man who is engaged to a woman and has not married her? Let him depart and return to his house, lest he die in battle and another man marry her. You see that betrothal period, and yet they haven't consummated it. They haven't really gone through that final stage, or the marriage proper. That was the final stage after that year period of time when the marriage was consummated by the physical union. Now, it's interesting when the rabbis would look at the scriptures and they would look at pagan society, because pagan society did speculate a lot about a person being born without, you know, being born from the gods of heaven, and a lot of mythology. As we mentioned, Zeus somehow impregnated Alexander the Great's mother, Olympias, and that kind of thing. So you had a lot of that mythology. In fact, Justin Martyr, the first church father and a historian, he said that the very pagan and mythical things that you believe, this is what has happened with Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, Mary. Here is the legitimate of what you just speculate on and have a mythological belief in. But you see, even the rabbis, they believed that the Messiah would come by means of an unearthly birth. And maybe looking at some of the pagan societies and looking at their scriptures, and they're thinking, well, how will our Messiah come? And so they thought he would be born in a very mysterious way without an earthly father. And they did that by the interpretation of Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 22. How long will you go here and there, O fatherless daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing on the earth. A woman will encompass a man. They didn't quite understand what that meant, but they knew this is mystical. This is something that's out of the ordinary, that's unearthly. And so they were thinking that the Messiah not having an earthly father. And in a sense, that speculation was true, as we see here. And so as we go a little farther, verse 19, and Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. Now, remember, here Mary, being with child, and yet only in that betrothal stage of the marriage rite, you see, it appeared to society and it appeared to Joseph that she'd committed harlotry. And that's how she was looked on in that society, that she was a harlot in that culture. Because she was pregnant. She shouldn't be. She's in that betrothal period, that period of purity before the marriage. Interesting. And so Joseph is thinking that. You see, with great honor comes great humiliation and bearing up under false accusations. Oh, Jesus had to bear up under it. We were not born of fornication. You were born out of wedlock. But can you imagine Mary bearing with that? She had to deal with that as well. Here she is, admired of heaven, and yet on earth she had to bear the stigma of a bad reputation. One writer said, never was a daughter of Eve so dignified as the Virgin Mary was, yet in danger of falling under the imputation of one of the worst crimes. And back in that day, it was. Now in our day and age, oh, big deal. You know, they don't, you know, we don't think it much nowadays. But they did then. The purity of a woman was a big deal back then. But I think of Mary, you know, what she bore up under. Doesn't say too much about it, but I think of her, and I think she was probably much like the son she would bear. When reviled, she wouldn't revile in return, but kept entrusting herself to him who judges righteously. You see, people can destroy your reputation. They can take your reputation and talk about it and slander it and really put it down, but only you can destroy your character. You see, how you live as a person, how you act and how you react, that's your character. Oh, somebody can take your reputation through the mill. They did Jesus. They're still doing it with Jesus. They did it with Mary. Oh, they're still doing it with Mary. They still think she had Jesus out of wedlock. You see, but the truth will be known eventually, ultimately, when we're with the Lord. But notice that Joseph assumes that she's cheated on him. She's cheated on him. Can you imagine what's going through his heart and in his mind? His high ideals for this relationship are shattered because we're hurt most by those we think most highly of. Think about it. Somebody that you think highly of. And they've maybe failed you. Oh, that hurts. That's painful. That's what Joseph was going through. Trust broken? Oh, Joseph's heart was broken, I believe, at this point. Misjudged character? Oh, you thought this person was one thing, and then they set you on a downward spiral of disillusionment. And I think in this case, his own self-worth was shattered. Man, what kind of a man am I if she'd go out and go out on me? And the value placed upon her, Mary, that was tarnished now. You see, there's something within the human nature when it comes to jealousy and it comes to love. There's no stronger human emotions than jealousy and love. Love and jealousy, they kind of go together. The Bible says, who can stand before jealousy? Especially when infidelity, you think, is involved. And so what does he do? Is he going to retaliate when he finds this piece of information out? Is he going to get even with her? Well, the law would provide for public humiliation and even stoning. The law, Deuteronomy, that Joseph and Mary would follow. Deuteronomy 22 and 23. Chapter 22, verse 23 and 24. Oh, you could stone that person. Public humiliation. But not for Joseph. There was something different about this man than his character. Something deep down at the core of his being. I think he had in the back of his mind, in his philosophy, mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy, be merciful to her, is what he's thinking. Love. Love covers a multitude of sins. And so he decides to put her away privately. He decides to, yes, divorce her, but to divorce her out of the public eye. He's got a different spirit than a lot of people. Remember in the Old Testament, I don't want to go through this story, we don't have time, in Genesis 38. Remember Judah, of whom the Messiah would come? He had three sons. He married the first son to Tamar, and then that guy died because of the evil of his heart. And then the second son died because of the evil of his heart. And Judah was thinking, maybe it's his woman, you know. My sons keep dying, so he withholds his last son, his youngest. Time goes on. Tamar knows that through that genealogy, the Messiah is going to be produced, but she has no recourse. And so as Judah goes up to shear his sheep, here Tamar disguises herself as a harlot. And what does Judah do? He goes into her, doesn't know it's Tamar, and has relations with her, and she becomes pregnant. She goes back home, and Judah's back home, and he doesn't know anything. Tamar knows everything. And so it's found out that she's pregnant, and Judah says, bring her out and burn her, that harlot. But you see, before they had a relationship, Tamar, as the prostitute, said, give me something as a pledge. And he gave his rod, his ring, and his cord. And so when Judah said, bring her out, let's burn her. And she said, well, wait a minute, Judah. Maybe you can understand that the pregnancy is by the man who owns this rod, this ring, and this cord. And all of a sudden, he realized that he was the one. You see, it was his seed that would continue to produce the Messiah. Kind of a seedy act, but he said, she is more righteous than I am. But you see, it's interesting how our sins look so horrible on somebody else. You see, and sometimes we just, in a hot head, we can often, we act in a way that we regret later. And I think Judah, when he realized that he was he was the sinner, you know, he was the one that withheld the son who would produce the in the genealogical record and so forth. You see, but he who restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. So you who just kind of hold back your temper and not just react, just, you know, just knee-jerk reaction. Because the Bible says a quick-tempered man acts foolishly, like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. You're out there just reacting because of emotions. Joseph didn't do that. You see, if we act on hot-button issues later, we might regret how we acted. But you see, if we calm down, if we think things through, if we pray things through, we're going to act more like God intends us to act rather than out of this emotional fervor, this gut reaction, this knee-jerk reaction. Now, critics will say, well, Joseph, he was too soft. Joseph, he's kind of a wimpy guy. You know, if he thought, let her get away with this. But the Bible says what is desirable in a man is kindness. You see, and I think those who treat others with gentleness and treat others with forgiveness, they have their own sense of weakness. They know how weak they are, and they know how much need of forgiveness they have. And so maybe that's why he was treating her in the sense that she's gone out on me, she slept with somebody. Maybe that's why, in that sense, you know, put yourself in that situation. He thinks, I've got my own weaknesses. I need forgiveness myself. And so he dealt with her in kindness. See, I think when a person is under suspicion, treat him with respect. I don't know if that's true or not. Hope for the best out of them. We don't know what the situation is, even if they're guilty. You're not their judge and jury and not to sentence them. They're God's person. Deal with them in wisdom. He goes on in verse 20, it says, but when he considered this, so now he's contemplating this. We don't know how much time has elapsed. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. I think this is good for us here. When we get in a time of confusion, when we get in a place of trouble, we know we just can't act out of a raw emotion. Just wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord for clarity. That's basically what we're seeing Joseph do. The Bible says in Psalm 40, verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he listened to me and heard me. And so just waiting upon the Lord, it brings wisdom, it brings strength, it brings understanding and clarity to the situation. We would be in such much better shape as Christians if we just wait on the Lord and not just react and just do things out of, you know, out of hurt or out of retaliation. Just wait upon the Lord. Notice what Joseph is called, son of David. Son of David? That's what they called Jesus. Remember blind Bartimaeus, son of David? But you see, Joseph is in the line. He's in that line for the Messiah, son of David. It was a reminder to him. And likely that term was not used around Joseph's household very often. This poor, humble construction worker, because that's what he was. Probably didn't use that term too much. And now it's a reminder, oh yeah, I'm a son of David. And so here God is preparing him for his calling. He's lifting him even to a higher level because he's going to be the foster father of the Messiah, the Son of God. He's the son of David. descendant of David according to the flesh. And Joseph's genealogy, that's the royal line. Man, every Jewish male was wondering, is the Messiah going to come through me if you're of the tribe of Judah? And there it was. Great honors are often bestowed upon those lowly recipients. Joseph probably thought kind of lowly of himself, would probably shy away until God reminds him, hey, son of David, you're a valued instrument of God. And providence is working all along in your life. Now it's coming into focus. And I think that's so true in our life, isn't it? So true in our life, like in Joseph. He didn't know that until this moment. But how often people discount their future because of their past and their current lowly circumstances. God could never use me. God is going to pass over me. Why do you say that? How do you know that? You're a chosen vessel of the Lord. You see, God is for you. He's not against you. Just leave the opportunity open for God to work that work. He's always going to do abundantly above all you can ask or think. If you're focused on the Lord, if you open your heart to Jesus Christ, that's the truth. Oh, but if you're doing your own thing, he can't get your attention. Because you're out there running your own life, going here and there and building your own kingdom and all. And so it's very hard for him to get your attention. And maybe he can't work out that perfect, beautiful, wonderful work he's going to do because he just can't get your attention. But if you're like Joseph, you wait and you realize that these circumstances are God's providence, he can speak to you. And notice he said to Joseph, don't fear to take Mary. Don't fear. This is even in the sense where he thought she went out on him. Don't let fear dominate your action of faith, Joseph. Same for us. Don't let fear dominate your life when God is saying, step out in faith. Don't assume that she's unfaithful, Joseph, and don't let that control what is right to do in God's eyes. You see, so often if you take it out of the realm of what Joseph is dealing with, or maybe put it in the realm of what Joseph is dealing with, because there are many that have had to deal with infidelity in a relationship, whether it be that or something else. You see, don't let fear control your action of faith is basically what Joseph is being told. Sometimes we do out of emotion, whether it be anger or elation, what is contrary to God. So you're angry, so you're going to get a divorce. Because you're angry. Oh, okay. You see, we react out of emotion. Or you're elated. So you do something really stupid. Like Hezekiah, he was healed, and here the representatives of Babylon come to congratulate him being healed. He says, oh, look at the treasury here. He did something really stupid. Later, the Babylonians came down, conquered, and took the treasury. Oh, I got saved. I'm so excited. And there was a homeless person right there on my way to the car after church, and he didn't have any transportation, so I signed my car over to him because I felt, sorry for him. How are you getting around now? The bus? You getting to work on time? No, they want to fire me. You think maybe you made that decision out of emotion and elation? You see, we could do a lot of things that are not God's wisdom and contrary to what God wants us to do. But notice this angel appeared to him. That's an important thing because the Bible talks about angels in our life. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, it talks about ministering angels are sent forth on behalf of the heirs of salvation. I wonder how many ministering angels have been around your life, my life. Oh, maybe they didn't make themselves known, but they were there. I think of Peter. Well, the angel made himself known to Peter, let Peter out of jail. Acts 12, verse 7. Peter didn't know it at first, and finally as he got out the gates and the cold air hit him, and the angel kind of smote him, he said, Peter, come to your senses. And he realized that the angel let Peter out. I wonder how many times we've been rescued by an angel. Oh, you think, wow, that was a close call. Yeah, really. Was it just great circumstances that got you out of that mess? Or was it an angel of the Lord? It was likely an angel of the Lord. God can give dreams to prepare us for what's up ahead. In fact, Pilate's wife, remember, she was warned in a dream and she came to Pilate and said, "Have nothing to do with this righteous man. I've suffered greatly. And so here's what's up ahead." And the Lord gave a warning. Joseph and Mary, they fled and they went to Egypt because God warned them. In a dream, they went back to the land of Israel because God warned them in a dream. And it happens that way. The Bible says in the last days, you'll be dreaming dreams. And people dream dreams. I've dreamed dreams. It doesn't run my life. But I've experienced that. In fact, I got an email from a person that said, I had a dream of the rapture. And I'm wondering, and I've talked with others that have similar dreams, does that mean that the Lord's close to rapturing us? And I wrote him back. But you see, I've had those dreams too. When I was a young Christian, I had a rapture dream, and it was so vivid. I woke up in the middle of the night, and I put my hand over on Danita's side, and she was gone. That woke me up. But she just got up and went to tend to the kids for a moment. But I don't know. Could be. It could be that God is saying, hey, you're close. The time is close. But you see, God works in a supernatural way. He did that with Joseph when the angel appeared. And notice what else the angel says in verse 21, "And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins." Now, I suspect Mary had probably been telling Joseph all along about the angel that came to her, Gabriel came to her, and the fact that the pregnancy was of the Holy Spirit. And Joseph probably thinking she's in denial, until that confirmation came to him. The angel came and spoke to him. Because God's always going to work on both ends. If God has told you something, and you're going to be involved in this person's life, and you think that you can impose your vision, your dream, your feelings about that situation on this person, you're going to be hard-pressed to do that. Because God is always going to work on this person's life to convince them. And so you're going to come together, a meeting of the minds. God's not just going to work on one end without working on the other when you come together in a situation like that. So here the Lord works from Mary's side, but he also works on Joseph's side. Now notice the name Jesus. Jesus is the Greek term for the Hebrew Joshua. And they both mean God or Jehovah is salvation. The name tells the mission. That's the mission. In fact, Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." Jehovah is salvation. Jesus has come to seek and save that which is lost. I think it's interesting in the Old Testament, you have two individuals that are Josephs. You have the Joseph that led the children of Israel into the promised land. And the circumstances surrounding that are very interesting. Because as he was fearing and being dismayed, the Lord was encouraging him, don't be fearful, don't be dismayed. He was a fellow that wanted to kind of run from the ministry because it seemed too daunting, overwhelming. And yet the Lord was encouraging him. And then he saw the captain of the Lord of hosts. The captain of the Lord of hosts. Yes, it was the Lord. And it was the Lord that said, the Lord actually led them through Joshua in to the promised land. And so who is Jesus? Jesus is the captain of our salvation. He will lead us right into the end of our salvation. He will lead us through. And there's another Joseph. He was a high priest thereafter the return from captivity. And here the high priest was standing before the Lord and Satan was accusing Joshua, the high priest. And he talked about his filthy garments because it's like us, even our best work is filthy garments to God. The Lord said, take his garment and give him a new garment. And so here, Joshua, before God and Satan accusing him, and yet the Lord there interceding. And so again, those circumstances, Jesus also is our great high priest who intercedes for us day or night, as Hebrews 3:1 says. And so he's Jesus. He's the captain of our salvation. He's our great high priest, Melchizedek, according to Hebrews, that he's interceding right now. He's praying for you right now in heaven. Satan is accusing you. He's praying for you. Oh, Father, if they're not saved, bring them. Bring them to me that they might know the joy of salvation. And if they're saved and you feel condemned, hey, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Finally, ending off here, a couple more verses. He says in verse 22 and 23, now, all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated God with us. We quoted that when we first began, Emmanuel, God with us, out of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Emmanuel is not a proper name. Jesus is the proper name. That's what his name is. But Jesus, that child, will come to be known in the character of God with us, or God incarnate among us, known as Jehovah Shammah. We sang in the Christmas song, rejoice, rejoice. Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. Emmanuel will come. His presence will be with us. And that's what that term means. The Lord is there. He is with us. That's what that song is inferring. But you see, in Ezekiel 48, 35, it's talking about the last days when Jehovah Shammah, he will be with us. He will be here. Now, he came as Jesus Christ, the Lord with us. He's with us now wherever two or more are gathered. He's here in our midst. He's in your heart as a Christian. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you. When you receive Christ into your life, you actually receive God's Spirit into your heart. You're born again. But one day, he will reign and rule on this planet Earth. And that's really what Ezekiel's talking about. And that's what Emmanuel means. The Lord is with us. But we end off, and Joseph, notice, arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took her as his wife and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, let me end off here. Talk about Protestants. If you look at the category of Protestants and Catholics, I don't want to categorize myself except one who loves Jesus Christ and believes the Bible. But if you took those two terms, Protestants can glean much from the Catholics in their honoring and esteeming womanhood as exhibited in their view and respect for Mary, the mother of Jesus. We can learn a lot by their reverence for Mary. But you see, Catholics can learn and glean from Protestants as it pertains to setting aside the myths and the superstitions surrounding Mary that falsify her character and true womanhood. For example, her perpetual virginity, that after she bore Jesus, she never had any other children. Her co-redemptress status, or she's co-redeemer with Jesus Christ. Or her ascension into heaven as Jesus ascended. Or her own virgin birth. Or the worship of Mary. You see, the Catholics can learn a lot from the Protestants who do away with those myths and superstitions. But nonetheless, she was a woman that is to be honored among women. You see, Matthew makes it clear that she remained a virgin until after she gave birth, implying that she had normal physical relationships with Joseph after that. And the truth of that really puts down that perpetual virginity of Mary, as we look at this last verse in verse 25, is the fact that the Scripture identifies Jesus' brothers and sisters. Oh, we should say half-brothers and half-sisters. In Matthew 13, 55 and 56, and in Mark chapter 6, verse 3, there are at least seven siblings, including Jesus, in that family. He names his four brothers, and it says he has sisters, which would mean he had at least two. And so Jesus, that would make at least seven, maybe more, in the family tree. But then there are those detractors that insist on Mary's perpetual virginity and say, well, those that are named were Jesus' cousins, his cousins by Joseph's first wife. Be careful, my friend, that you don't add to the Word of God. That's not in the Word of God. And the Bible says if you add to or take away from the Word of God, in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy and in Proverbs and then in Revelation, it warns against that. In fact, even Revelation, it said, if you do add to, the plagues will be added to you that are written in Revelation. If you take away from, your name will be taken away from the book of life. So be careful when you start customizing the scriptures to suit your own superstitious doctrines. You see, in the Greek language, there's only one word for cousin. And that's in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. And it's referring to Barnabas' cousin, John Mark. You see, Jesus actually had half-brothers and half-sisters. Totally different Greek word. He actually did. But the focus here. The focus of the Bible is never intended to be on Mary, to be on the wise men, to be on the shepherds, or even to be on the angel Gabriel who made these wonderful announcements or any other biblical character. That would all take away from the theme. You see, the theme of the Bible and the theme of this Christmas story is the Savior is born this day. One who will take away the sins of the world. And if you see, if this Savior can take away the sins of the world, then he can take away my sins. He can take away your sins. You see, the barrier that separates us from God is sin. And now that barrier is removed in Christ. His birth, his death, his resurrection. You see, that's the package, you might say, the package of salvation. And that's the package, you might think, in Christmas that is under the Christmas tree in a spiritual sense. That's the package of salvation. But it must be opened to benefit a person. If we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. That's the message of Christmas. And that's the message we leave with you this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for that great work that you've done through your Son, Jesus Christ, our God, our Savior, our Lord. Lord, maybe some churches would say you don't really need to believe in the virgin birth to belong to the church. But I think some churches are wrong. They're in contradiction to the Word of God. And we will forever preach the Word of God, the fact that if you're a true believer, you're going to believe in what the Bible says, not what man says. Just because a man has man or a woman has a hard time believing something in the Scripture doesn't make that Scripture false. It makes their belief wavering, and it makes them those of little faith. Lord, I do pray that every person here, whether they have questions, they would take those questions and take them and research and come to a conclusion, not based on speculation, but on research and evidence, like in a court of law. And Father, we do thank you, those that have come to just an adamant belief in Jesus Christ because they read, they study, the Holy Spirit has revealed himself to them. I pray that they would continue to go on and use that wisdom, that knowledge, that understanding to proclaim boldly the Word of God. And Lord, we do pray this Christmas season, as there are a lot of voices out there, they're saying this is the worst time the country, the world has ever been in. Well, that may be true, but it simply points to the soon return of Christ. And that may be true, dire circumstances, and yet Jesus Christ is still on the throne. And I believe when the night is the darkest, the stars shine the brightest. And Lord, I pray that you make us, as your people, the light of the world, that we would shine bright in this time of turmoil for many, that we would be able to lead people into a confidence and a trust in Jesus Christ. Lord, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, if you do not come back within a short period of time, we're going to look back on these times and we're going to see them as the greatest opportunity that you've given for the gospel of Jesus Christ and to declare and proclaim who you are. Let us not miss the opportunity, but let us be those of faith that move on in faith and realize there is no need for fear for the child of God. But there is that realization that you've not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind, that your peace passes all human understanding. It guards our heart and our mind. And Lord, I do pray that that peace be upon your people this Christmas season. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.